comment. I apologize for my circle. I hope that's the one for the day. My wife knows I prefer to make up in source private. Sometimes they're quite public. But we are in the book of Acts this morning, so if you'd like to take the Bibles and turn there. We're in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. I believe what happened this morning is confused. Thank you. But this month, we come to the last day of May, but earlier this month, there was a year an anniversary of the date of Mount St. Helens blowing its top, May 18th. And we lived over in Salmon, Idaho, and it blew up just east of Portland. And that ash got to us that Sunday night, came out of the American Legion Hall where we held our services, and walked out, and there's this dust all over. We didn't get files of it like Spokane did. But what a reminder of the power of God. And many of us are wondering if we get a nap this afternoon because the power of God kept us awake last night. We didn't. And we saw all that happen 40 years ago in Mount St. Helens. And people experienced something that hadn't happened before in most of our lifetimes in the United States. But it's most notorious for its major eruption on May 18th, 1980. It was the deadliest and most economically destructive volcanic event in U.S. history. 57 people were killed, 250 homes, 47 bridges, 15 miles of railway, and 185 miles of highway were destroyed. It wasn't a surprise, though, because scientists had been warning for weeks that this was about to happen. It was imminent. It was going to happen. It was going to be an eruption. But there were a lot of people that didn't heed the warning, and they wanted to stick around and ride this one out, kind of like when the hurricane warnings. People board up their places, but they want to see what this is like. What's it like to go through a hurricane? And there were some that were saying, well, there were 57 that died in this event. But they wanted to be close enough to observe it. And wrong side of the hill, they knew something terrible was going to happen. But they just didn't know how or when, but they wanted to see it happen. That was a bad thing. When we think about Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, there was something that was foretold would happen. The Lord Jesus explained that the Holy Spirit would be coming, and as John the Baptist had baptized people with water, people were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And on this one event, we read this one-time historical event in Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to read that down through verse 15. So if you have your Bibles open, Acts chapter 2, and verses 1 down through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each one of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. You hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, it definitely won. We're going to stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we consider your word, as we live by your word, you reveal your purpose and plan for us. And we pray that, Lord, as you, the author, are present with us today, that you enlighten our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about was a specific day. It was a historical event that happened on the day of Pentecost. And it's good for us to know. It's not necessary, but it's good for us to know what this is all about, speaking of the day of Pentecost, because it was in a series of feasts that the Jewish people acknowledged, remembered, and participated in. And so there were three spring feasts that took place, and I'd like to go through those. There were three feasts during the year that the Jewish men were responsible to come to Jerusalem and participate in. And in doing that, that was an act of faith. And so these feasts speak of faith as we go along too. Because the men were going to leave their families. And they were going to go to Jerusalem. Some brought families, though we read in the Bible that there were deaths, like Samuel's family, that the mom and the child stayed home while dad went to Jerusalem for peace. And so when they would go, they'd leave the families behind, believing that God would be faithful to take care of them. Wouldn't that be an opportune time for an enemy to say, hey, all the guys for Jerusalem, let's take this place, let's go to this place. But God provided his protection for the men to leave, and that was an act of faith to step out and say, I'm going to do what God said. He said, meet me in Jerusalem. And so all these feasts that were placed out to you, the generations God took in. So the first feast that happens at this time is at the very beginning of their religious year, the year of Nisan. And on the 14th day of the month was the Feast of the Passover. But the Passover went right into, moved into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover spoke of their redemption out of Egypt. The unleavened bread was their purity because they took all the leaven out of their house, all the yeast, and baking soda and everything else that would make things rise. They took that all out and they cleansed their homes, and it spoke of their desire to be pure before God. Then there was the Feast of First Fruit. Following Passover, then there was the Feast of First Fruit, and that was at the beginning of the harvest time. And this was also an act of faith, because at the Feast of First Fruit, they took a sheaf of barley and they brought it to the priests who waved it before the Lord. And then what it did for the priests was provide food, but it did for the Israelites, the people there that had the crops, it was saying, okay, I give you the first of my right thing. I believe you will give me the rest of the crop. So God, I give to you the first. It's the first fruit of my crops. And I believe that you'll give me the rest. You'll bring the rest of maturity, the harvest. So we have some illustrations of these. First of all, at Pentecost or at the Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sinless one, who takes away the sin of the world. At the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus is the first fruit from among the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's spoken of that way. He is the first fruit of those who will also rise. So as he rose from the dead, we place our faith, just like those who took the first of the grain and said, I believe you're going to finish this, what you started. Then we also, when we receive Christ, we're saying he was the first to rise from the dead. He wasn't the first one to be made alive after death, was it? But he was the first one to know God. So when Lazarus was raised from the dead, well, that really happened. But Lazarus had to go through that process. Jesus rose again, and he was incorruptible, immortal, never to die again. And we trust him as the first fruit. That means the rest will follow, the rest of his people will follow like him, become incorruptible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, 53. For we will be raised incorruptible, and death will have no power over us. So then that's two of them that point to Jesus. And then the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. We call it Pentecost. These other names don't mean much to us. It's called the Feast of Weeks because from the Feast of First Fruits, there were 7 weeks. So 7 times 7 days a week is 49 days. And so the Bible says, it instructed the people, the day after that is the 50th day. That is Pentecost, 50, the Feast of Pentecost. And they were to observe that. So it's called the Feast of Weeks because the weeks in between. And that was to finish the harvest of 7 weeks for the harvest to be completed. And it's also called Shavuot, which speaks to Jewish people of the giving of the law. That they remember back to Mount Sinai when they had come out of Egypt as a people. And they'd come to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain and received the law. 10 commandments and all the laws of the nation of Israel. And so it was a time to remember that. And so that's what they still remember today. When they speak of Pentecost and Shavuot, is that Moses gave the law, or received the law on this day. So many, many years ago. So there was 50 days each spring to celebrate God's goodness. They gave them crops. They gave them the lamb to redeem them. And they were not caught in destruction. So the disciples of Jesus observed these things too. But then they came to, they were told to stay in this upper room. They were told to be there, to pray, and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we will receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will come upon each of you and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had said that, chapter 1. They didn't know exactly when it would happen. They couldn't look ahead and say, well, it must be going to happen on Pentecost. But that's the way God planned it. That it would be a day that the Jewish people would be observing as a nation of people. That the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was unmistakable. You couldn't avoid knowing something great is happening. I was awakened abruptly. It really wasn't very nice to be awakened with the sharp bang and light of the lightning last night. I didn't expect it. I was afraid it was destructive. But there was something deep. lightning putting a person up in the middle of the night with a close watch. And that was this coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I've done, when I read that, I read it pretty much in black and white. I tried to read it in black and white. But I've got a book here by Devin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal, and they wrote about the feasts, and I thought I would read this to you, because when I read it, I said, they're writing as if they're there. They are writing as though they see it in color. And I'd like to pass that on to you. It made me excited about this event, in thinking real people went through this real event on this real day, time, and place, and here's what they wrote. The year was around AD 30. It was a hot morning late in the month of May when the day of Shavuot came that year. The fiery topaz of the Judean sun was already high above the horizon, several hours along on its daily trek. A thin blanket of low-lying mountain clouds had long since disappeared in the presence of its heat, leaving only a clear blue sky above Jerusalem. In the stillness of the thin morning air, the temple morning service could be heard as it concluded. The blast of silver trumpets, the thunder of worshippers praying in unison, the solitary voice of the reader chanting from Ezekiel and Habakkuk. Throngs of Jewish worshippers crowded the temple courts, since Shavuot was a pilgrim holiday. Many were conspicuously visiting from other countries throughout the Middle East, North Africa, Europe, and Asia. Suddenly, from high overhead, the roar of a violent windstorm was heard. But how could this be? There were no clouds, and there was no breeze. It was the wrong time of year for a storm. The worshippers stood confused, searching the cloudless sky to find the source of the disturbance. The sound began to change as if it were descending toward the west. Several hundred men in the outer court rushed out to the southwest gate, past the temple guards, and onto the towering steps leading down to the city below. From that vantage point, the momentary flashes of what seemed to be swirling bits of fire from one of the nearby houses below caught their attention. The men paused while shouting and pointing toward the house. Could this wind and fire mean? Could this be what they had just heard, read from Ezekiel and Habakkuk? Could it be that the Shekinah glory was returning to Jerusalem after some 600 years? The crowd pushed onward, determined to know the matter. In a few moments, they had reached the house and were pounding on the door. Had not 12 men from inside pushed their way to the street, the door surely would have been broken down. The 12 immediately began to address a barrage of excited queries from the crowd. But to the astonishment of the crowd, the 12 answered in various native languages of those within the crowd. This caused an uproar of discussion. These 12 were obviously Galilean by their style of dress, but who had ever heard of an educated Galilean? Education was centered in Jerusalem, not Capernaum. How were these uneducated Galileans able to speak not only the languages, but to speak them with the very accents as if they were their mother tongue? Many pressed for answers, while others began to mock and accuse the men of drunkenness. When I read that, if I had the imagination of these guys, and they're in Jerusalem an awful lot, but to be able to see what other people saw, to hear. I talked last week about a sanctified imagination. Thank ladies for that. God, give me an understanding of this. Thank you. Well, let's go back and dissect this a little bit. That was an overall view. I hope that gave some color to you, as it did to me. But the disciples were alert. The disciples now in the room were alert to what happened. And first of all, there was a sound of the violin. And that the sense of hearing alerted to this. There's a sound. It doesn't say that they were being whipped around. Last night, if we just stepped outside, we would have felt a violent wind blow. But they heard the sound, but there was nothing moving. Amazing. They heard the sound of a violent wind. They have the sight of fire. What appeared to be tongues of fire. And yet it wasn't burning. It wasn't giving out smoke. It wasn't disrupting anything that it touched. And then, so they had hearing, and they had sight, and then they had speech. And they spoke with other languages, with other tongues. And this huge crowd that was there, it was there for the feasts, and it was required that they be there, as the book said, one of the pilgrimage feasts. And so this huge crowd was bewildered and amazed. And at verse 7, it says, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? We're from all over, and yet we hear them speaking in our own languages. So they were perplexed. I'd like to bring something up here carefully. Because back in Genesis chapter 11, there was a judgment. Remember, as we walked through Genesis, that in Genesis chapter 6, God had created Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. Chapter 3, sin came into the world. Chapter 4, murder was committed. Cain killed his brother Abel. And it goes through, and we get to chapter 6, and God sends the flood, chapter 6 and 7 and 8. After that, people multiplied again on the earth, and they gathered in the plain of Shinar, and they built this temple. And their idea was, let's make a name for ourselves, let's have a tower that reaches to heaven. And we read very much about that. And theologians and archaeologists agree that it involved human sacrifice to reach God. And God came down and confused their languages up to this point. They spoke the same language. And he confused their languages so that they scattered out all over the earth. But one. What happened on the day of Pentecost? God reversed the curse. God took a multitude of languages and allowed these apostles, the disciples, to speak in a way that communicated to these that had been scattered through the various languages. And God reversed that curse. And he allowed the communication so the language wasn't the barrier. One of the things that we talk about frequently is that God can redeem a life that may be thought to be spoiled, mistaken, unreachable. And yet God can redeem a life and make it whole. But that's not to say, as has happened before, that a person who is a believer that knows the Bible can say, you know what? David sinned and God forgave him and took him back. That's not the kind of reasoning that God wants us to make. That's not the decision that, oh, I can do whatever, I can sin to any extent that I want, and God will receive me and forgive me. come up, there's always consequences. And what the person that's really been said, what a person doesn't realize is that all sin has consequences. So even though a person may be forgiven, a life redeemed, there are still people who die of cancer because of behaviors that they have. There's still consequences to simple behavior. There's accidents that happen. There's disruption in homes. That goes on. But what we find here, a principle that God can take something that is a judgment and he can overrule that and redeem it. In Christ, he can redeem it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The confusion of Genesis chapter 1 was reversed in Acts chapter 2. So when the people ask, what does this mean? There was an opportunity then. We're going to get into it later, not today. But Peter was able to point them to the Lord Jesus. It's an opportunity to obey the Lord. And so when they came for the Feast of Shavuot, they remember that when Moses received the law, the Bible says in Exodus 24:7, he read the law, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, and this is what the Jewish people remember, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Were they? It's easy to say the words, easy, a little bit harder to follow through. And so when this time of the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter's going to preach, and you remember those words, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. How neatly it fits together. That God means to reach out to these people and bring the Redeemer to their attention, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this message is understood, the message of these languages, the tongues, were understood and provoked a response. Well, in the New Testament, we're told that the Jews met in Jesus' day. The Jews looked for a sign, and to these Jewish people, the languages were convincing and convicting. But I'd like to point out something for us, that Jesus is continuing to speak today. This wasn't just something we know as history, but Jesus is continuing to speak today through the church. The first thing is that we are to demonstrate the message of the gospel through the power of changed lives. In Galatians chapter 5, the evidence of the Holy Spirit is common to everybody. And we can go through different gifts, and in 1 Corinthians it asks the question, does every believer do this? And the answer is no. Does every believer do this? The answer is no. Does every believer have this? And those questions were rhetorical, expecting a negative answer. No. But there is one thing that every believer is to give evidence of. The Holy Spirit in us. And so it says, the fruit of the Spirit is what's the first one? Love. That is to be characteristic of every believer. What's the second one? Love. Joy. That's to be characteristic of every believer. The next one is love, joy, peace. Who knows the next one? Forbearance. For patience. Kindness and goodness. And faithfulness and generous. Oh, I forget generous because I don't know. We're all to experience these and give evidence of it. Gentleness and self-control. And so the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is these attributes. The attributes of God through the Holy Spirit, the fruit. And so we demonstrate the evidence of the message to change lives. I'd like to give you a little illustration of that. When invited to attend church, a man asked his, a Christian man asked his friend to come to church with him, and when invited to come to church, he answered, "I'm not religious." Have you ever had that experience? The answer back is, "Well, thanks for asking, but I'm not religious." And so the Christian man replied to his friend, "I'm not religious either." Have you said that? Yes, I have too. But there's something that we need to take note of. While clarifying our meaning and saying, "I'm not religious, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ," an unsaved person is wondering about things, is confused, wonders if you are to be taken seriously, because to him, you are religious. Your life is different than his life. You don't necessarily go to the same place as he goes. You don't talk the same way he talks. You don't do the same things he does. And he says, "You go to church, and I don't. You are religious." Why does he say that? Because your heart is different. And our lives, as the Holy Spirit, by his power, is changing us and conforming us more to the Lord Jesus, other people are going to say, "You have something and you do something that I don't." And it's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the first thing that we do without even saying demonstrate the gospel through our lives. There's something else that is important for us, and I don't want to belabor the point, but we need to be reading the Bible to understand God's thoughts. I've mentioned it before. My sister had a little poster on her bedroom wall, and I stayed in her room. I read that and thought, "That's good." And it was a poster with Jesus' face on it. Speak when you're spoken to. That God will move us to speak, but be sure you open your mouth and let it out. Speak when you're spoken to. And we get this from Jesus. He said, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say what to say and how to say it. I know that his commandment leads to eternal life. So whatever I say, it's just what the Father has told me to say." That's in John chapter 8. So do we get that? Who lives inside us? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I will come to you." Christ's life lives in us by the Holy Spirit. What he had was perfect, clear channel. No interruption, no warp or grid for the Father's word to come in. He was sinless. He was one with the Father. And he could say, "I only say what the Father gives me to say. And I know his word is true." Now, we're a little bit different because we have a simple nature. He saved us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. But he wants us to speak. But he prompts us. He gives us the word as we know the word. He gives us that word, the Bible. And so even as the Apostle Paul probably... I'm going to say the Apostle Paul is probably the most spirit-filled man of the world. Other than the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul reached the known world then for Christ. Asia, Europe. What did he say about his relationship with God when he said this? In Colossians 4, 3 and 4. "And pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." What did Paul acknowledge? "I don't have perfect communication with God. I have good communication." Did Paul ever sin? I mean, after after he was saved, did he ever sin?
He was young.
Do we have a long list of a sinful Paul? No. But Paul knew his need. He knew there are things in my life that interrupt our communication. Pray for me, friend, and speak as I should. We all get a different expression in the overall witness of Christ. We receive from God, we understand His word is forgiven, but more and more. And God does speak to us, and it has an effect that we may not never see. We may not see the effect of what we say to someone until we turn. But God uses it, because word doesn't return back to Him, but accomplishes His purpose. And we all give a different expression to this witness for Christ. But we can know that the Holy Spirit will exercise His power to bring all these tones of people together, the things that we say, to accomplish His will. And that's what we can do for. The Holy Spirit came with power. And you will receive power when you receive the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes on you, takes up residence in you, and will be with us for you wherever we are. And the Father, thank you. It's not our work, and it's not our dedication, it's not our efforts. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. It's the Lord Jesus fulfilling His work to us. It's God the Father demonstrating His love for the world to us. May we be a beautiful Father. Discipline. And see the results of what you do. In your time, we're thank you for loving us.